found on page 1012.
Mark 14, I'm going to be reading verses 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they, the disciples, all said the same. May God bless this reading. I'm going to begin with a little bit of a review of what you already know from chapter 14, because it's so important to understanding what's here in front of us. What has happened in Mark at this point is we are nearing the end of the book. We are nearing the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. And in chapter 14, the plot to kill Jesus unfolds. He is anointed at Bethany by a most unexpected source. This is the woman who pours a flask of ointment on him, very expensive ointment. Usually when a king is anointed, you do it in a more official way. This king is anointed in a very different way. The betrayal is set in motion. Judas goes to the chief priests and betrays. And then Jesus and the disciples have Passover. Jesus introduces a new section of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. And then we reach our passage today, where Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Jesus is king. But it's very interesting how this king is anointed, how this king enters the city as a conquering hero on a donkey, not on a war horse. And he's not a king that keeps the company of generals, but of disciples. Why this time? Why is Jesus crucified at the time that he is crucified? The answer to this is very simple. This is the Passover. And in fact, the scene that we are reading right now comes right after a Passover dinner. Now let's remember a little bit about the great redemption of Exodus, because that is what the Passover is. The Passover is actually the word itself is a made-up word in the English language. I don't know if you knew that, but it did not exist until a translation of the Bible into English. Take two words, pass and over, put them together, you get Passover. And it is literally the angel of death passing over the houses that are painted in the correct way. They are painted with the blood of a lamb, which is the Passover sacrifice. And the sacrifice then allows the angel of death to say, not this house, but I will go on to that house over there, the Egyptian house, where they have not followed what God has said. And their doors are not painted with the blood of a lamb. And the disciples knew this very well, because the disciples who are following Jesus are, in fact, people who have grown up in the synagogue listening to the lessons of the rabbis. And so this is very familiar to them. The Passover practice was part of their practice and religion, and so they knew it well. The dinner would be familiar to them. The lamb, which is the sacrificial lamb, the bitter herbs to remember the time that they were coming out of Egypt. There are other elements which are still used today in the dinners that are called the Passover dinner or the Seder dinner. These all would have been very familiar to the disciples. They sung a hymn at the beginning. This also would have been very familiar. The Hallel is the hymn that they would have sung. It consists of the psalms in between Psalm 113 and 118. We are going to sing a part of that, the first part of this Hallel. I talked about another part this morning as I gave the assurance of God's grace as we confess our sins before Him. These are all part of the Hallel. The Hallel is literally the praise. And the Passover is a time for great praise because what it remembers is God's redemption of His people. And if there ever was a reason to praise God, that is certainly it. God redeems His people from Egypt. He pulls them out of a foreign land and gives them their own land in Canaan. The main part, of course, of the Passover dinner is the lamb without blemish. And Jesus would be this lamb. Jesus would be the lamb to end all lambs. After Jesus, there would be no sacrifices necessary because Jesus' sacrifice was the perfect Passover sacrifice. Now, even as they gathered together in familiar ways, eating a familiar dinner that they had eaten every year, growing up in a Jewish household, and singing the psalms that they would know very well, perhaps even by heart, Psalm 113 through 116, this Hallel, there was nonetheless something else that was added, wasn't there? At the end of this familiar dinner, Jesus does something unexpected. He gives them the Lord's Supper. It's clearly related, but it's not the same thing. It is related in the way that it does use the elements of bread and of blood. It is not related in the way that instead of blood itself, you use a memory of that blood in the grapes. Grapes are a memorial to the blood that is literally shed in the Passover. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do not celebrate a sacrifice except to celebrate the sacrifice that was Jesus Himself who was raised from the dead. There's something else very unusual that happens on this night of Passover. And I think we need to put ourselves back in the mind of those who were believing Jews in the day in order to find this other really unusual thing. So the first unusual thing is the Lord's Supper. That is different. Jesus institutes something new, a new memorial. But then, and this is the beginning of the passage we read, we read the following. When they had sung the Hallel hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You may not notice this, but that verb there, they went out, tells you that something is very different about this Passover. Place yourself back in the mind of a person celebrating the Passover when the Passover was truly about a sacrifice of a lamb. If you were back in Egypt, would you go out at night, out of your doors, to somewhere else? Or would you stay in the safe confines of your house where you have the doors carefully painted with blood so that the angel would pass by? I guarantee you that the people on the night of that first Passover would have used all the blood they could on that door. There is an angel of death out. We are not going outside. Right? It's dangerous outside. So the disciples going outside after the Passover dinner is something that would never have happened in a traditional Jewish house. Once you eat the dinner, you stay in because that's where it's safe. But they went out. That was different. Death lurks outside. If you knew the messenger of death was outside and safety was inside, would you go out? But Jesus, you see, is very different. Jesus goes out to meet death. He goes out of the safe confines of the Passover dinner. It was safe inside. And perhaps in this day they didn't literally put the blood on the doors. I don't know what the tradition was at this point. But certainly in the first Passover, that blood was on the door protecting the people inside from the angel of death. But Jesus, instead of staying inside, goes outside to meet death. And surely the disciples noticed this. Going out on the night of the Passover was not something that one traditionally did. But Jesus was not the traditional person eating Passover. He was, in fact, the Passover lamb himself. Now, this protection from death that was on the doors, was it really the blood of the lamb? Or did that merely point the way to God being the protection from death? And I think the especially careful Jews of the day would have known that blood on the door is a symbol of the fact that blood must be shed to propitiate an angry God who is sending his angel of death to the world. And yet it is not the blood that saves, is it? It is actually God himself who saves his people from death. And so it is here too. God himself, Jesus, is going out and saving his people from death. It was not the Passover meal that they ate that saved them. It was not the Lord's Supper that they ate, the first Lord's Supper that saved them. It was, in fact, Jesus going out and meeting death that saved them. That was what saved them that night. And that is why the disciples are in perfectly good hands when they go out at night with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Lord's Supper, let's say a few things about this, because what Jesus tells the disciples after this doesn't seem to follow. Passover and the Lord's Supper are all about communion. In fact, we use the word communion to talk about the Lord's Supper, don't we? And it's a very appropriate word. It's a time when we bask in togetherness. It's a beautiful thing when God's people are united in one way, and it's all about being together and remembering what God has done for us. How does Jesus follow up the celebration of being together? Think about what the disciples are hearing. So we have this very hopeful time. And by the way, the halal means the praise. Passover is a time of praise. There is the dread of death, but there's also the praise of God for knowing that death has been conquered. And so you sing praise psalms. You sing psalms that speak about God's redemption. And what does Jesus say? Does he say, yes, we are in a time of great hope? No, he doesn't say that. What he says was, by the way, here's a little knowledge for you. You think it's pretty great being together, you're all going to scatter. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered. What a follow-up! We sing the psalms of praise. We are feeling together. We are in a place where it seems like things are going so well. And Jesus says, I have some rough news for you. You're going to deny me and you're going to be scattered. What a follow-up. Now, if Christianity were all about feelings, this would be a terrible way to do things, wouldn't it? But the followers of Christ need to know the truth. And the rough truth here, and this is a truth we can take into our own hearts as well, is that Judas may have been the betrayer, but the rest of the disciples were not exactly a big help to Jesus in the hours leading up to his execution. They left him. And Jesus predicts this will happen. Jesus knows it will happen. And what a sorrow to him it is that he's just gone through a dinner of being so together and being so united in spirit. And yet he knows that this will not last. And there will be division among them. And even though Judas is a terrible example, the disciples really are not far behind him. You will all fall away. Why would he tell them this at this time? There's an obvious upset that happens among the disciples, isn't there? The disciples are not happy to hear this. In fact, they are indignant. And Peter says, even though they all fall away, oh, here comes the division. I will not. Big words. Jesus says, you know what? In fact, Peter, there's a special thing waiting for you. You're going to be reminded of this by the crowing of a rooster. And sure enough, we read, this happens. Peter doubles down, though. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And yet he does. And then we find they all said the same. So all the disciples all say, yes, yes, that's true. What Peter said is true. We will not fall away. And yet it is true that they will fall away. The truth is difficult here, but necessary. Pardon me. If Peter had not known that Jesus would know of his betrayal, how much greater his sorrow would be. This is one reason that Jesus tells him right now. If Peter was confident in himself, there is a chance that he will not realize what a great redemption that Christ has brought. But Peter needs to be laid low before he is brought up and made into a leader of the church. He must realize that it is in fact Jesus himself who raises him up, not his own might in sticking with Jesus at the very last day. Peter does not earn his salvation. Peter depends completely on Jesus, and he proves it with his denial of Jesus at this point. It must be said that the denial is then met with forgiveness, and we'll go to that later. I want to point out some words that we've probably passed over many times. And I know in my preparation for this sermon, I read these words and I thought, that's interesting. I've never thought about them before. And I wonder if you've noticed these words. We've talked about all the rest of the words, and I've saved a sentence in the middle because I think it actually tells us a great deal. The sentence in the middle is this: but after I am raised up, says Jesus, I will go before you to Galilee. I think the disciples themselves ignore this. There's no sign that they hear this or respond to it. What is this little sentence doing here? Galilee? What does this mean? I'm going to be a little bold here and say this is the key to this passage. Understanding this means we understand this paragraph about foretelling Peter's denial. This passage is not fundamentally about how ineffective and weak Peter and the disciples are. It could be about that, but that's not fundamentally what it's about. This passage instead is about forgiveness and grace. This passage is about resurrection. It's about the beginning of the Christian era that actually begins in Galilee. Why Galilee, of all places? That small place that was not in the middle of the Jewish tradition, that was Jerusalem, but off to the side. In fact, in Galilee were many Samaritans, many unbelievers. The Romans had taken it over. Why Galilee? And I think the disciples pay this little note no mind until Jesus himself tells them to join him in Galilee. It's allowed, by the way, as you're reading the Bible, to skip ahead to the end and to keep the beginning in mind as well. And Mark is written as a remarkably coherent book. Everything that's in the beginning of Mark comes back full circle in the end of Mark. And everything that is in the middle is resolved by the end. It's really an interesting series of very carefully chosen parts of Jesus' ministry in this way. You can tell it's carefully chosen because it all comes back to completion. And this is no exception. So at the beginning, in Mark 1:16, we have this word here. Right? This is the very beginning of the book. Okay, I'm going to turn back to Mark 1:16. Here it goes. Let's see. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Okay, so here we are in Galilee, gathering the disciples. It's significant that it's in Galilee because we read then in Mark 16:7. This is very near the end of the book. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Aha! There you will see him just as he told you. And if we flip over to Matthew, or the book of John. Maybe I'll choose the book of John just for the sake of time here. But in the book of John, we read in John 21, the beginning of John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way. The disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out, got in the boat, but they caught nothing. And then we have the famous scene where Jesus says, "Oh, throw your net to the other side." They pull up a dragnet full of fish. They get on land, and the fish is cooking on land. And Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish." So Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And they had breakfast. When they'd finished breakfast, I'm skipping ahead, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Feed my lambs." He said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And here we come full circle. Peter has a predicted denial. Peter denies, and Jesus forgives. He forgives Peter and tells Peter to feed his sheep. Peter is established in Galilee as a key member of the coming church that would then spread throughout the world. But it happens as the result of the denial and the redemption. And so Peter is redeemed through this. What happened then in Galilee is forgiveness. What happened was the beginning of a ministry that is built on a man who is so humbled that then Jesus can use him in the most key way to build his church. And we don't think of humility as being one of those key things for a founder of a large movement. But Christianity and Christ are different from the world, you see. And this humiliation that Peter endures is key to his forgiveness and to his ministry then to the church that would grow from this point. The sheep are truly scattered by the death of Jesus, aren't they? In fact, they're so scattered they don't want to be associated with him. But what does Jesus do? Does he say, "Yeah, you guys left me"? No, he gathers them back together. And he does more than that. He gathers them back together and uses them to build the kingdom that will come. Not only does he gather them back together in Galilee, but it is in Galilee that Jesus gives the disciples the admonition that they are to become fishers of men. And Jesus will show where that net is to be thrown over the side and where, in fact, the good fishing is. And they will reel in people to be part of the church that is being built for the good of the kingdom of God. Jesus says to Peter three ways, "Feed my sheep." We read from Ezekiel about sheep as the people of God and the rebuke in Ezekiel about the leaders that are not feeding the sheep, but instead eating the sheep. You see? And in fact, this is what was going on in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the leaders of the temple who ought to have been feeding the sheep were in fact becoming eaters of sheep, not leaders of sheep. Jesus sets this to right. And Jesus uses Peter to set it to right as well. And so Peter is told, "Feed my sheep." The sheep that are scattered, you see them all over the hills. Bring them in. Just like I brought you in, even after you denied me. Galilee is a stand-in for a powerful idea in Christianity. That in fact, God uses weak people to build a strong kingdom. And this continues to happen to today. I'm going to give you some instructions out of this. There are some instructions that we should learn from this passage. The obvious instruction is to pastors and ministers who follow in the line of Peter and the disciples. The instruction is to feed the sheep. The instruction is to remain loyal to Christ. But always know that even in those times of weakness where that loyalty falters, there is forgiveness in Christ. Jesus doesn't let people who are discouraged with their walk in God continue in their discouragement. He gathers them back together. And a good leader helps do this. A good leader of a church is the instrument of God in going after the sheep and pulling them back into the fold where it's safe, pulling them back to Galilee perhaps. A good leader brings together many people who will feed on the word together. And so we could say that's a goal for this church. Gather many people to feed on the word. And though I am looking out at a small number here, God wishes this to be a place on the earth where he gathers together people in order to feed on the word. And I think as you are calling a minister at this point, this should be the call to that minister as well. Help us gather the people in. Help us gather the sheep together that are scattered across the great city of New York. This is quite a place to be. The world comes to New York. And think about the opportunities when people are now new in an entirely different city. Or perhaps they've lived here for years and they've never heard the gospel. Do you know how many of my students at school understand what this word gospel means? They all think it's a type of music, and a very old-fashioned type of music. You can make such inroads merely by speaking what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus, dead and raised, and offering a hand to gather you in to the great harvest at the end of the age. The gospel is, and then you can go in many different directions. People do not know it. They literally do not know what the gospel is. And the first step to gathering those sheep so that they can be fed is to speak it, is to use those words that we have. Instructions to every believer. Galilee is a promise. When Jesus speaks of gathering together in Galilee, that is a promise. This could be a very depressing passage if it didn't come with Peter's redemption in the end. And maybe at that point the message of the passage would be, you know what? People just aren't worth depending on. But instead, the message of the passage is God is worth depending on. It may be true that people aren't worth depending on, but God gives us the strength to be dependable. And God himself is worth depending on. And so my instruction to every believer is this. Like the disciples, we don't know how every promise of God is going to work out. They had no idea that Jesus was to be dead and buried and then rise again from the dead. They ought to have known, but they didn't. We're in a similar position today. We don't know how Christ is going to come again into his world. We know that he will. We know that promise is real. We know that every promise that God gives is going to come true. We don't know how it will come true, but we know that it will. And so we are in a similar position to the disciples. We trust that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus will also come again. At the end of the age, whenever that is, we don't know when that is, but he will come again. And the disciples seem not to notice the promise in this passage. Did you notice that? There's no discussion of, why Galilee? What? What are you talking about Galilee for? No, they don't say that. They immediately hone in on the fact that they're going to be disloyal, and they protest the fact, saying, yes, we will be loyal. Yes, we will. Even when Jesus knows they won't. They don't pay attention to this promise. They're too busy telling Jesus how loyal they are. And Jesus knows that's not true. But to our comfort, and this is the message to believers now, to our comfort right now, Jesus does not dismiss these disciples who he knows are going to be disloyal. He does not tell them to go away because, hey, you're just going to give up on me anyway. What he does instead is he rebukes them for thinking they are as great as they think they are. Then he gives them a promise they only half understand. We're in the same category. I guarantee you, sometime in your life, many times over, God will rebuke you for thinking you're more than you are. And then he will say, and I am great, and my promise You may not understand it, but it's going to come true. Placing our trust in Jesus is not just a matter of boasting that we have the ability to be loyal. God himself gives that ability if, in fact, we are loyal. But in fact, we should be placing our trust in Jesus and submitting ourselves to God, not depending on our ability to be loyal to him to see us through to the end. Our salvation does not depend on our ability to be loyal to God. It depends on God's ability to pull us out of the situation that we are in. Here are some instructions to those who don't believe. Because we cannot presume. Some people think that believing in Jesus requires being especially strong in belief. Review Ezekiel 34 again. God says to us, I will search for the lost and I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But those who are strong I will destroy. I, says God, will shepherd the flock with justice. Believing in Jesus is not a matter of being strong enough to accept the facts, or good enough to appear in church, or redeemed enough, you get the idea. Instead, believing in Jesus is merely saying, I am weak and you are strong. Help me in my unbelief. Jesus warned his own disciples, the people who heard him walk and talk on the earth. He warned them. He said, you don't have enough strength to follow me. But then he follows it up with a promise. You don't have enough strength to follow me, disciples, but I give you this promise, the Galilee promise. My promise is this, I will come again, raised from the dead, and I will gather you together. And you will know a strength that is far beyond the strength that you have today, because I'm going to give it to you. In fact, we see a little pointing toward Pentecost here, don't we? As the Holy Spirit is poured out, suddenly we have men that are obviously great to do the works of God. But it is not because of their own greatness. It is because God has given them this gift. Like the disciples who did not know that Jesus would be raised from the dead and reappear to them and gather together again, sometimes we forget today, don't we, that we are promised that Jesus will return. We haven't seen it happen yet. But when Jesus comes again, he will come as a perfectly righteous judge. Right now, he is calling you to follow him. And not only does he call you to follow him, he also gives you the strength to follow him. If the call were merely to weak men, saying, do something impossible, this would be a fairly hopeless sort of call. But instead, what God says is, I am calling you, and I will give you the strength to follow me. How do you get this strength to follow Jesus? You know, here's one of the simplest things I'm going to tell you, and yet one of the most complex at the same time. How do you get this strength to follow Jesus? You need only ask. If you are a sheep that has strayed, find the perfect shepherd in Jesus. If you are a sheep that is within the fold and finds that you are loyal to Jesus, do not depend on your own loyalty. Instead, seek the loyalty that Jesus himself can give you. If you are a leader in the church, realize that God wants to use you to reach out and to seek the lost. And he wants to use you to seek those who would know the truth and will find him. Amen.